The book of Philippians, especially chapter 4, if you want to go and open up your Bibles to there, as Weston just read there, Philippians 4 is a section of scriptures that is very dear to me, and I know for Paul as well. I may have mentioned it before, but before our mom died, even though she was weak, she was suffering, she was near death. She gave us something that had Philippians 4, 6 through 13 engraved on it. In her darkest time in her life, she wanted to make sure that she reminded us that there is peace and joy that can always be found if we turn to God and we turn to righteous things. And so that's a very special scripture for us. And again, understanding what Paul is talking about there and his circumstances there. We've already talked more in verses 11 through 13, kind of in a previous sermon. But this morning, I want us to look specifically at verse 4 there. And the first three verses of chapter 4, we see Paul doing exactly what he's done in most of his other letters. He's talking about how much he loves the brethren and how much he wants to be with them. But then he also offers them some encouragement to continue, as he says there, to stand firm in the Lord. And that's something that they need to do. And he always encouraged the brethren to do that. But then he also gives them an exhortation to strive for unity with one another. Again, you can see these same exact things as we've studied in our 1 Corinthians study. He's doing all those things. But then the very next verse, in verse 4, that's where I want us to focus on this morning. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice. Now, I want us to notice, you see that there at the end of that verse, he has an exclamation point. And I understand that it was written in a different language and different styles of punctuation, things like that, in the different languages. But I don't think that takes away from what is being said here. Paul, even though he's in terrible situations here, and he's suffering as a prisoner, he still is very emphatic and emotional in his desire to remind these brethren in Philippi, rejoice in the Lord always. And he says it twice. He wants them to make sure that they don't get overcome of all these things that they're facing, not to let the world infiltrate them and cause them to fall away, not to allow their stresses and their worries to overtake them and overpower what they're doing as brethren, but also to let others see their example. Again, verse 5, let your gentleness be known to all men, and remember what's really happening. Remember not just what you're enduring right now, but remember the reward you're going to realize in the future. Those things are coming, and if you want peace and you want joy, you're going to be able to find those things in the Lord. And I think that's a good thing for us. We can learn lessons from that as we go through the things we're going through right now, the situations that we're in. No, we're not physically in prison like Paul was, but with the restrictions that we've got going on right now, not being able to go out and eat, not to be able to go and do things and see people, and being kind of confined to our homes, we may feel like we're prisoners because of what's going on there. Obviously, we don't have the same persecutions, and I'm not even going to try to compare those really to what Paul and other Christians before us had to face. But my question is it possible in this situation to still rejoice in the Lord? And obviously that's a very emphatic yes. We all understand that we can, and it is our responsibility, rejoice in the Lord. But I want to, with that in mind, I want us to see how our brethren from years past we're able to do this and see examples of them rejoicing in the Lord regardless of what they were going through. And hopefully it'll be a good thing and encouragement for us as we move forward and continue to strive to do what God wants us to do. When you look at the word rejoice, in the Strong's Concordance, it defines it as to be cheerful, calmly happy, or well off, to be glad or joyfully or rejoice. We see that Thayer's also adds to that, to be glad, to rejoice exceedingly, to be well, or to thrive. Now, it's interesting. Sometimes when I'm looking up words, I can just do a search for a specific word. So rejoice in this instance. And the Bible program that I use has, it'll allow you to go through there and see how many times that word is used throughout the Bible. And this word specifically with rejoice in forms of that, rejoice, rejoices, but not joy or joyful, just the rejoicing words, appears 284 times in the Bible. 284 times. I think that's pretty impressive for that word to show up so many times. You know, some of your common words are going to show up a ton of times, but rejoice 284 times. But the irony of that is, even though it shows up that many times in the Bible, even though people are going through all kinds of things, that is the opposite of what many Christians are and what they do. We are not a joyful people. We don't rejoice and let other people see that. Again, going back to verse 5, let your gentleness be known. People should be able to see how gentle we are, how joyful we are, how thankful, how hopeful that we are as Christians. But even though this word shows up so many times and so many Christians are doing it in such adverse situations, how many times are we not the joyful people? How many times are we not rejoicing, but we're the ones that are complaining? And as I've said before, we get shown up, if you will, or put to shame, maybe even better to say, by those in the world who seem to have more joy than we do. And that should not be the case. We can see several examples throughout the Bible, many, many examples in the Bible where God's people are rejoicing and how we should rejoice. Now this morning, as I mentioned, since there are so many instances of rejoicing there, I've got a lot of scriptures. And so I'm going to kind of try to go through those a little quicker than normal. I'm not going to comment on every scripture as much as I may usually do that. But in order to kind of offset that, I've put most of the scriptures on the slideshow this morning so you can kind of see those and be able to read them along instead of frantically trying to search through those. Obviously, if you want to have your Bible out and you want to try to get to those, I'll encourage you to do that. Anytime you get in the Bible, that's good. But for ease of use this morning, I do have most of these scriptures on the slideshow for us. So let's just begin right into it. When does the Bible say that we are to rejoice? Again, as you go back to verse 4 of our text there, Paul makes it very clear that we should always rejoice in the Lord. Like I said, there are so many passages that talk about this. So I've just picked out a few of them for this instance. But I noticed a trend, and that's with David. David was so good at rejoicing and praising the Lord. All these things, he really had his attitude in the right place. He was not perfect, but he had a great attitude of rejoicing. So let's look at what David has to say specifically. In Psalm 32 and verse 11, he says, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice. You righteous, you and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." Over another chapter in chapter 33, Psalm 33 and verse 1, "Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful." Down in verse 21, the same psalm, "For our heart shall rejoice in Him because we have trusted in His holy name." Up a few chapters in Psalm 40, in verse 16, he again says, "Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified." And then also in the 35th Psalm, in verse 9, "And my soul shall be joyful in the Lord and shall rejoice in His salvation." Now you notice both in Psalm 40 and 35, he also mentions there, salvation. And that's going to be our next point here in just a second. So I'm not going to read those again, but we see rejoicing in salvation also being part of that. I don't think it's a coincidence, as you've seen what I have underlined there in each of these Psalms. It's not a coincidence that those that are righteous, those who trust in the Lord, those who seek Him, are the ones that we see that are rejoicing in the Lord. Obviously, those that don't seek Him, those that are not living righteously and trusting in Him, they're not going to rejoice in Him. They're going to put their joy in somewhere else. And that's a good lesson for us as well. As Christians, we should find our greatest joy in things pertaining to God, in His righteousness, His love, His provision, His promises. All the things that we have in Him is where we should find our greatest joy, and our rejoicing should be in Him. But that means that we can't put our greatest joy and our greatest rejoicing in things of this world and not in ourselves either. And if we do that, that's when these times of struggles and worry and all the things that are going on here, if our trust wasn't in those things in the first place, that's how we can still rejoice, because God never changed. And if we're trusting in Him and rejoicing in Him, nothing's going to change in regard to that when these trials and temptations and struggles and sorrows and things like that come upon us in this life. And so that's a good reminder for us. All right, as we continue and look at other things, situations where others rejoice throughout the Bible, we see that God's people also rejoiced in salvation, like we just talked about there a while ago. In Psalm 9, we see that David is talking to God. He's praising Him for His protection and praising Him and thanking Him for all that He's done for David and as well as for His people. And then in verse 14 of, again, Psalm 9, we see that he writes, "That I may tell of all your praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion, I will rejoice in your salvation." But then when you get a few psalms over, in Psalm 13, we see a completely different situation with David, but then the same attitude in David. The attitude never changes in either one of these. In Psalm 9, he's thanking God for all the things that God has done for him, for His people. But here in Psalm 13, we see that the situation has changed. And so he's asking God several things. One thing he asks in that chapter, he says, "How long are you going to forget me? Are you going to forget me forever? How long are you going to hide your face from me? How long will I have to sorrow?" These are questions that David is asking God. His situation is not good at all. But like I said, his attitude never changes. His attitude is still one of praising God. And so as we look there in verse 5, despite his worry, Psalm 13, verse 5, he says, "But I have trusted in your mercy." That word "but" right there is such an important one. Regardless of what's going on, regardless of my situation, how much I'm suffering, and again, the questions he's asking God are some of the same questions that Job asked God. How long am I going to have to do these things? And they're not comforting words. But then, "But I have trusted in your mercy. Regardless of what's going on, I trust in you. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation." As we go to Psalm 70, we find David writing again. This time he's writing a memorial here. And he asks God, "Help me, deliver me from my enemies." But then there in verse 4, he also adds, "Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. And let those who love your salvation say continually, let God be magnified." And again, my whole point in this is, regardless of the situation that David found himself in, he sought the Lord and he rejoiced in the salvation of the Lord. And again, we got to look at that for ourselves. Regardless of our situation, we've also got a salvation that we can look forward to and that we can rejoice in. But it's up to us to remember these things and keep reminding ourselves daily of what is possible for us. And so we can rejoice in those things. All right. In addition to rejoicing in the Lord, rejoicing in salvation, we also see that God's people rejoiced in mercy. Turn over to Psalm 31. This is one of the passages that, just for the length of it, I was not able to put up here on the screen. But in Psalm 31, we find David again. He's writing as he does so many times, and he's basically talking to the Lord. But throughout this psalm, he's continually talking about how much he trusts in the Lord and how he turns to the Lord and how he takes refuge in Him. And in return, after he says all these things, he does as he's does several times. He asks the Lord for strength and deliverance from his enemies. So I trust you. I turn to you. I believe that you're going to take care of me. Now please do this. I ask that you deliver me from my enemies and you strengthen me in these things that I'm doing. But then in verses 7 and 8, notice what he says. He says, I will be glad and rejoice in your mercy, or as the New American Standard says, in your loving kindness. For you have considered my trouble, you have known my soul in adversities, and have not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. You have set me free in a wide place. And again, if we had time to read this entire psalm, you see that he goes on from there in the next several verses, and he talks about how all of these struggles that he's had have really affected his body. He's not in a good place. He's in a terrible place. And just because he's king does not mean that he does not have any struggles. Quite to the contrary. But these things are taking their toll on him. But despite all the hardships that he's got in there, as you look back at verse 14, beginning there, it says, but as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. Again, there's that word again. But, even though I'm in a bad place and I've got all these things going, but as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. Verse 15, my times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Make your face shine upon your servant. Save me for your mercy's sake. And then if you look down at verse 19, he adds this, oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you in the presence and the sons of men. And so we see all these things. Yes, I've got problems and things are terrible for me and I want you to help me, but you know what? How great is your goodness? You have prepared these things for those who fear you, those who trust in you, and I know that I can trust in those things. I think it's safe and fair to say that we will never have to face the things that David had to face and endured. He had so many things. I've never had somebody chase me down and try to kill me for a lengthy amount of time, or for a short amount of time for that matter. David, had Saul sitting there trying to kill him. He had his enemies there trying to destroy him and his people over and over. Then his children. He had problems with his kids, and it was just so many things that went on against him. But where was his trust? Where was his joy? They were in the Lord. And so whenever all these things happened, he could still have joy and rejoice. And again, that's a good thing for us to remember. We need to seek out and we need to rejoice in the mercy and the goodness of the Lord during our times of trouble. Another situation where we see God's people rejoicing is they rejoiced when Christ was preached. Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear of Christ preached or preaching Jesus, I think about Acts chapter 8 and Philip specifically. Usually, I think about the end of the chapter, and we'll look at that here in just a second with the Ethiopian eunuch. But if you look back at the beginning of the chapter, we see this is when Stephen was stoned and he was carried away to be buried. We see that Saul, young Saul, is there, and then he seems to grow a lot in this short amount of time there. But he is wreaking havoc on the church, it says. And so then, as a result of that, in verse 4, we read that they were scattered. Those who were scattered went everywhere, preaching the word. And usually, that's where we stop, and we say, "Wow, they were scattered, but they continued to be strong." Again, that's really this lesson as well. But as you continue on in the very next verse, we see Philip show up in verse 5. It says there, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and he preached Christ to them. And the multitude with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. So in this adverse time, when there's persecutions going on there, and there's troubles for the Lord's church, the Lord's people went and they continued to teach. And Philip went down there through all these things and he preached Christ. Preached Christ to them. And what did they do? They rejoiced. You may say, well, Tim, it doesn't say that they rejoiced. But what I say that it does. Not in words, but in implication. Because anytime you see, or many times you specifically see, when people obey God, when they listen to the word and they obey it, there is joy that is to be found in that. And here we see that they heeded the things which were spoken by Philip. That means that they listened to those things, they understood them, they did what was necessary because of those things, and there will be joy when we do that. And let me show you how that works. Look down later in the chapter. Here, this again, the more familiar part of this, when Philip has his interaction with the Ethiopian eunuch. You know, he goes upon him and asks him if he understands what he's reading there. And he says, how can I understand unless I have a preacher or someone to teach me? And so he gets in the chariot and he starts talking to him, and they're reading from Isaiah. But notice what he says there in verse 35. It said, then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. And so as a result of him preaching Jesus to him, we see that the eunuch obeyed the word. He obeyed what the word of Jesus preached meant, and he was baptized. And so then we see in verse 39, he went on his way rejoicing. There's the joy. Again, just as we read earlier in the chapter, when someone heeds the word that is taught, when Christ is preached, the word is heeded, obedience comes, and there's joy to be found. So when Christ is preached, we need to rejoice in that. And sometimes the situation and the circumstances are not great, but if the word is preached, we need to rejoice in that. And that's basically what Paul is talking about in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, people were not using or preaching the word with the right attitude. Some of them were doing it for the wrong reasons. But Paul says, you know what, regardless, if Christ is preached, we need to rejoice in that. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15, he says, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife. That doesn't sound good to me, but that's what they were doing. He says, and some also from goodwill. But in verse 16, he says, the former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then, verse 18, only that in every way, and whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. If Christ is preached, we need to rejoice in that. There are some who are not faithful, some that are wrong, and they have error in their teaching. But when the truth is taught, we can rejoice in that. Anytime that we have an opportunity to hear Christ preached should be a time for us to rejoice. And so we need to consider that as well. Along the same lines, whenever someone hears Christ preached and they respond with repentance, as again, those we saw in Acts chapter 8, that should be another time that we should be rejoicing. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Here Paul makes it very clear that repentance that is leading to salvation is something that we should also rejoice about. Beginning again, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 8, he says this, for even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceived that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now, verse 9, I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you are made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things, you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. And so, I don't know what that is. And so we see here, am I still good? I hope. All right. Sorry, I have some things popping up, which usually don't happen unless my thing's not working. Can I get a thumbs up if everything's still working good? Okay, so I don't know why my computer's acting up. Okay, sorry to continue on there. True repentance, again, should cause us to rejoice because it's going to change us into be what God wants us to be, not what we once were. And so therefore, we can rejoice in that. We can then continue to rejoice as we look at our next point here, as we see and work together with those who walk daily in the truth. And so this, you can kind of see the progression here. We rejoice that we can hear the word, and then we rejoice in repentance of that. Then we rejoice as we continue to move forward with those who do walk in the truth here. And again, this goes right along with what we're talking about in Bible class. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 6 here. Paul reminds us that those with sacrificial love, and he's talking about the brethren and them not fighting amongst themselves about their spiritual gifts and so forth, but he says sacrificial love does not rejoice in iniquity. It doesn't rejoice in sin, but it rejoices in the truth. When truth is done, we can rejoice together. Love is there to rejoice with that truth when it's there. John also wrote about rejoicing in the truth, or rejoicing when those are walking in the truth. But instead of specifically talking about brethren there, he's still talking about that, but he mentions them specifically as children. He refers to them as children. I don't think it's just talking about physical children here as you look at that. But in 2 John, in verse 4, he says, I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we receive commandment from the Father. And then in the 3 John, verses 3 and 4, he says, for I rejoice greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And again, we can understand that on a literal, when our children are walking in truth, what a wonderful thing that is. There is rejoicing in that. But just to know that others and us all as brethren and just people in general, obeying God, walking in His pattern, should be something that causes great joy for us. If our true desire is for God's word and His will to be done, when we hear of those who are following His pattern and obeying Him, whether it is family, whether it's friends or brethren, or even those that we don't get along with, if we hear that they're walking in truth and they're following God's pattern, it should make us rejoice in our heart. And if it does not cause us to rejoice in our heart when we see someone who we don't really get along with very well to do that, we need to check our heart, because we've just gotten into Jonah territory. He didn't want his enemies to do right. He was upset about that, didn't want to warn them. Again, we've talked about that in previous lessons. We should rejoice when those around us are walking in the truth, regardless of how well we feel about them or not. We need to check our heart, because as Christians, we're to love one another regardless. Love our neighbor, as the second commandment is. Love them as ourselves. Another time that we are to rejoice is whenever we have persecutions. We need to rejoice in the persecutions as well as in those good times. Unfortunately, as Christians, it's not always going to be great. Everything's not going to always be roses. We're going to have some times of sorrow, some times of persecution, but it's important for us to remember to rejoice both in the good times as well as the bad. And for those who are not spiritually minded, those that don't understand the short-term and long-term results of enduring persecution, that's going to be kind of hard to understand. I remember reading the Beatitudes as a child and going, why are you blessed? Why are you to rejoice whenever things like this happen to you? But again, once you understand the long-term effect and results of those things, you understand that. Let's go ahead and look at one of those. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 11. Jesus says, blessed are you when they the revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And again, I think about James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. When I think about enduring persecutions and trials and things like that, it's a good reminder for us that if we don't have these trials and persecutions, we're never going to be able to develop the faith and endurance that we're going to need to be faithful servants of God. It's just not going to happen. And so we need these trials, even though it seems kind of odd for us to do that. And there's several passages that also remind us of those kinds of things. Like Hebrews chapter 12, these things are not pleasant for the time, and rebuke and correction is not enjoyable, but we understand what it does for us. And we need to be able to rejoice in those situations that we come upon from time to time. And so if you tie all those things that we just talked about, when to rejoice, together, this is what you get. Rejoice in all of these situations, the good ones and the bad ones, understanding the big picture of what those things do for us. But besides just telling us when we should rejoice, we also see the Bible tells us when we should not rejoice. Now I want us to look at that for just a minute. We should never rejoice when we see ourselves or someone else who is engaged in sin, in evil and wickedness around them. And let's look at Solomon for a little bit. He's going to give us some good wisdom and things that can keep us from giving in to wickedness and evil, and definitely to keep us from rejoicing in those things. Over in Proverbs chapter 2, some of the advice that he gives there is in verse 11, discretion will preserve you, and understanding will keep you, to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave the path of unrighteousness, to walk in the ways of darkness, to rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perversity of the wicked. You know, it's up to us to use this discretion and this understanding that he talks about, not only to not rejoice in the evil and the sin, the wickedness and so forth, but to use discretion and understanding to help us, to preserve us and keep us and deliver us, as he says there, from the evil and the wickedness that we're going to face. Use these things so you don't fall into them, and especially don't rejoice in these kinds of things. Another thing that he tells us we can do to keep from rejoicing is that's not rejoicing in the misfortune of others. Over in Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 17, he says, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls. Do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles." And you may look at that at first glance and say, well, that's a no-brainer. Why would I as a Christian rejoice when my enemy falls? Why would I be glad in my heart when my enemy stumbles? And you say, well, that just goes against being a Christian, and you're exactly right. But when you consider what anger and envy and jealousy, what do those things do to us? Well, they make us not act with our brain. And so it's not a no-brainer that these things are written for us. The Holy Spirit was very wise in instructing Solomon to write these things to us, because when those things exist in us, when there's a root of bitterness that grows inside of us, we're not thinking correctly, and we may start rejoicing when our enemy falls. We may have a glad heart when those that we don't like stumbles, or they stumble. But it should never be said from a Christian, when something bad happens to our enemy, they finally got what they deserved. It's easy to think about things like that. Well, I don't like them, and they finally got what's coming to them. No. I've heard of people that rejoice whenever a bad person finally dies. As a Christian, I hope everybody understands what I'm saying here. I don't care if you're a murderer. If you die with sin that has not been forgiven, we don't rejoice in that. They'll get what they deserve, if you want to say it that way, when God decides that's what needs to happen, when Christ judges them. But let that be on God. We should mourn, just as God mourns, because a soul has been lost. A soul did not come to repentance, and what needs to happen didn't happen. So we need to not rejoice in those things, but we need to mourn for those souls that are lost because they didn't come to repentance and come to obedience. And it's easy for us to go, okay, justice has been done. Well, justice is not our place. We need to try to save souls as much as possible, or lead souls to being saved through the blood of Christ. Kind of along the same lines, we need to make sure that we also don't rejoice in our own arrogance. Again, that sounds like a no-brainer, but sometimes we do let pride and arrogance overtake us and really direct us in a way it shouldn't. In James chapter 4, in verse 16, James writes this, "But now you boast, rejoice in your arrogance. All such boasting or rejoicing is evil." When you look at the arrogant boasting that James is talking about here, By definition, it literally means braggadocio or bragging, boasting, or pride. Obviously, those are not things that any Christian should desire to be used to describe them. If we are not to be braggers and boasters and proud people, and we don't want that to describe us as Christians, then certainly we shouldn't be rejoicing in those things. So there's another instance where we should not rejoice. Again, there's more things we could rejoice about, and there's more things that we shouldn't rejoice about, but just kind of giving you a good taste of what those things are. But I want to close this morning by looking at one more aspect, and that is, when does God rejoice? We're looking at ourselves, when we should, when we shouldn't. But what about God? I think that tells us a really great picture of when we should rejoice as well. We've already been talking about it, really. Throughout the Old Testament, we see God several times is mentioned as rejoicing. And he did that whenever his children repented and they turned back to him. And again, instead of looking at every instance where God rejoiced because his people turned back to him, I just want to, I think we can paint a well enough picture just by looking at the parables that Jesus gives in Luke chapter 15. He gives us three parables here that show when he rejoiced. The first one, if you look there, beginning in verse 4, he tells the parable of the lost sheep. Obviously, this is the parable where the shepherd leaves the 99 sheep in order to go find the one. Just like that painting, the picture that's hanging there in the lobby of the church building. That one sheep that's lost, but the shepherd goes to find it. But we read there that once the shepherd finds that lost sheep, what does he do? He goes back home and he calls his neighbors and he calls his friends. He says, y'all come over. And then in verse 6, he says to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. And then in verse 8, Jesus tells the parable of the lost coin. And this is the one where the lady has the 10 coins, but she loses one of those 10 coins. And so in order to find that, she carefully goes through her house and cleans everything up and looks through everything to try to find that one coin. And when she finally finds it, just like the shepherd, she goes home, she calls her neighbors, she calls her friends together, which I think those things are interesting, that they can rejoice together. But this is what she says in verse 9, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost. Okay, so there's another very similar thing, except for one word, or I guess two words in there, that are changed between those two instances. But then you continue on. In verse 11, we see Jesus telling the parable of the lost son, or what we refer to as the parable of the prodigal son. And obviously, this is the one where the son goes and he demands his inheritance. And he goes and he squanders it off. And he is so poor and finally gets to that point where the only hope he has is to return home. And to, instead of being a son of his father, he's going to be a servant of his father. But then we see there in verse 20, when he goes home and his father finally sees him, instead of responding with anger and with resentment towards him, again, verse 20 tells us that he felt compassion on him and he ran and he embraced him and he kissed him. But then in verse 22 beginning, we see the result of that as well. Verse 22, but the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it. And let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. And so again, when you consider all of these, when does God rejoice? Well, in order to see why that is, he sums up each one of these parables with one verse after each parable. And I want us to read those things. We're going to be very clear. It'll be very clear when God rejoices. Again, back after the first parable there, the parable of the lost sheep, in verse 7, he finishes that by saying, I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. In verse 10, after the parable of the lost coin, he says, in the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And then the very end of the chapter, after the parable or the prodigal son, in verse 32, he says, but we had to be merry and rejoice. Again, the father talking to his older son. We had to be merry and rejoice For this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found. When does God rejoice? God rejoices when His children, when His creation, turn back to Him, away from their sin, and they come back home to be with Him. The repentance is there. Again, as you remember in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's the same thing that we see here in Luke chapter 15 in the application of each one of these parables. God rejoices when His children come to repentance. We should also rejoice in these same times. Again, as we consider all of the things that we have talked about this morning, all the scriptures that we've read and who wrote them and so forth, I think it would be very wise of us to strive to be encouragers like Paul was, but to also be rejoicing like David was. Rejoice like David, encourage like Paul. Because both of these men, it didn't matter what kind of situation they were in, they both made a choice there to keep their focus on God. They chose to rejoice instead of to complain. And we can definitely learn from that. We can strive and do better than we do. I know, again, as all these lessons, I know that there are areas that I can improve on myself. We need to realize that we can always have something to rejoice in if God is part of our lives. If that is our focus, everything else is part of the tunnel. We need to have our focus on God and obeying Him. Find our joy in His righteousness and His love, His provisions, and those things that we talked about at the beginning of the lesson. I want to leave you with one final passage this morning. That's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 16, where Paul tells the brethren there, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ for you." What is God's will for us? To rejoice, to pray, to give thanks. But He also tells us how He wants us to do those. He wants to do them all the time and in every situation. Like I said a while ago, I know I can rejoice more. I can pray more. I can be more thankful more often and in more situations than I am. And I dare say you could too. We can always do more than what we're currently doing. But like David and like Paul and others, we got a purpose to do that. We've got to get our focus on doing those things and not focus on what we don't have, what we don't like, and what situation is not working in our favor. Focus on God, find our joy in Him, and then we will be much better servants of God. Again, once more, our text there in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I will say, rejoice. If you will bow with me, let's end our sermon with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful for this opportunity that we have had to be together this morning in this aspect, to be able to open up Your Word and to consider times whenever Your children of the past have rejoiced. We pray that You will help us to be better at rejoicing ourselves in these same times that we discussed this morning as those of the past have. We ask that You help us to refrain from rejoicing when we or those around us are involved in worldly things and sinful things, but also to rejoice when we or them repent of those things that we have done that are contrary to Your Word. We pray that You'll help us to remember that we always have something to rejoice in if You are part of our lives and that we are being obedient to You, because we know that there is hope to come and things for us in eternity. We thank You so much for Your Son who has allowed us to have this hope and to have the forgiveness of sins, so that we can rejoice in these situations and not fear our eternity. Help us to take these things to our lives and apply them as best we can in this coming week. Pray that You'll be with us now as we continue on in our worship to You. We pray these things through Your Son. Amen. Again, I hope this lesson, as all of them, I hope that they are encouraging to you and give you something to think about, something to work on and to challenge you to be better in this coming week and in whatever days God blesses us with, to always strive for excellence for Him and for His service. Again, as always, the Lord's invitation is open for anyone who is subject to it. If there is someone on there this morning who is not a child of God, I know most of us are, but if that's something that you realize that you need to have your sins forgiven so that you can be a child of God and you can have that joy and be able to rejoice in these things, rejoice as you look to eternity, that is available to you for sure. Anytime we can help you with that, just let us know. But for everyone else, if there's something that some sin in your life that you need to ask for forgiveness for, or if there's something that you need encouragement for, you need prayers from the brethren, we'll be more than happy to help you out with that. But you've got to let us know how we can help you in those ways. So if you are subject to the invitation, please let those things be known so that we can help you out in that situation.